few months ago, we began looking at some lessons that had to do with dangers facing the Lord's church today. We've been looking at different subjects that would fall into that category, things that are posing a danger to the church from without, things that are making inroads among some of our brethren, and that are posing a challenge to the faithfulness of brethren and to the Lord's church. And it's good for us to study these things, not because they are pleasant, but because there are times that the pulpit needs to be used as a means of warning brethren, making them aware of the things that are going on. The Apostle Paul said in the book of 2 Corinthians that we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. We know how he works. We know that he works through the lives of other men, and sometimes he works through brethren, and we are not ignorant of that. We need to be ready. We need to be prepared. I spoke with the elders briefly when I began this series, and while I put together the list myself, there were some things that the elders mentioned specifically that they wanted discussed, and tonight's topic is one of those. The elders requested that I talk about the house church movement. This is a movement which has been affecting the Lord's church in various places over the past 10 to 12 years. I speak from time to time about where we were before this in Edna, Texas. Edna is a very small town tucked away in the Gulf Coast of Texas, but even there in that rural area, that congregation was not immune to the effect of the house church. We lost one of our deacons and his family to a house church that was meeting in that area. It is affecting brethren in the Lord's church across the United States. Now, while on the surface, the house church movement may appear to be a genuine attempt on the part of some brethren to make their service and their worship unto God more spiritual, it is in fact troubling brethren, and it is putting souls in danger. I want to make a couple of statements as we begin to make sure you understand exactly what I'm talking about and what I'm not talking about. And I want to state this very plainly at the beginning. Number one, I want it to be understood that it is not unscriptural for a church to meet in someone's home. As a matter of fact, the Bible mentions this four different times. In the book of Romans, chapter 16 and verse 5, and 1 Corinthians, chapter 16 and verse 19, the Apostle Paul mentions the church that met in the home of Aquila and Priscilla. In the book of Colossians, chapter 4 and at verse 15, Paul sends greetings to the church meeting in a brother's home. And it's evident from the book of Philemon and verse 2 that there was a church which met in the home of the recipient of that letter, the man named Philemon. So I'm not suggesting that it is sinful for a church to meet in a house. I'm talking this afternoon about the house church movement. And that is something that is different than brethren simply meeting together in a house. The concern regarding the house church movement is the agenda and the beliefs and the practices of this movement and the impact that it is having upon an entire generation in the Lord's church. And I want to make that distinction. I want to make it here at the beginning so as we go through this lesson, you understand what I'm talking about and what I'm not talking about. Take a quick look at the history and the basic beliefs of the house church movement. Like most other innovations, the house church movement began with denominationalism. You type this in on the internet and you do a search, you're going to find all kinds of websites that are out there that will help people start a house church. And you do enough looking at these websites, you see that they're connected with denominationalism. For the most part, the books that have been written about how to go about having a house church come from people who originated with denominationalism. So those of our brethren who are involved in the house church are imbibing at the well of denominationalism. In an effort to break away from large, tradition-ridden assemblies, there were some who began to insist that the New Testament pattern is for local churches to be small and for their worship to be informal, intimate, spontaneous, and mutually participatory. And I'll explain that last phrase a little later on in our study this afternoon. That's the history of the house church movement, or at least a glimpse of the history. Looking at some basic beliefs of the house church movement, and again, I want to be very clear on this particular point. Not every house church has the same beliefs and practices. It is a very nebulous movement, which is part of what makes it hard to deal with. You can attend one house church here and attend another one in another city somewhere else. They're not going to be believing the same thing point by point. And they're not going to be practicing the same thing. As a matter of fact, that's part of what makes the house church movement so appealing, is that it is and it can be different from one place to another. Not every house church believes in and practices everything that we're going to talk about this evening. However, there are some basic tenets. There are some basic beliefs that are shared by those in the house church movement. And that's what we're going to look at. That's what we're going to address. And also, I would have the same concerns for every house church, regardless of their particular nuances of their beliefs and their practices. There are some basic beliefs and there are some basic concerns that we're going to look at that do apply to the house church movement as a whole. What about some of their beliefs? Well, they believe that smaller groups are essential for true worship and fellowship. If you're really going to worship God in spirit and in truth, the way the Lord was talking about in John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, you've got to do it in a small group. Now, I don't know what the church in Jerusalem did when they started there. They started out with 3,000 people. And pretty soon, their number grew to where they had 5,000 men. Not to mention the women and the children that would be a part of the church. But they insist that small groups are essential for true worship, and they stress that house churches are the pattern that has been established in the New Testament for the church. Again, in Acts chapter 10, we read of the church meeting in the temple in Jerusalem, but they insist that the house is the pattern. The house church is the pattern established for the church in the New Testament. They limit or want to limit the size of the church to the number of people that can gather around a table and eat a meal together. To them, that's the optimal size of a church, is the number of people who can get around a table, fit around a table, and eat a meal together. And the reason for that is because the Lord's Supper is to be partaken of or eaten as a part of a full meal. Not just the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine, but the meat and the vegetables and all the fixings. And in the midst of eating that, they're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. But that's the reason why there is that the small group, so they can fit around the table. The emphasis of the house church is not around the pulpit, and it's not gathering around the Lord's table, but gathering around the kitchen table. The house church movement practices unity in doctrinal diversity. They stress the relationships, the social relationships, over the doctrines that are held by those who are involved. I mentioned the house church affecting one family in Edna, Texas. That house church actually was begun by members of the liberal church or the institutional churches of Christ. There were certainly some things that they would not have shared in common with that family that left us, but that didn't matter. What mattered was the social relationship and that they agreed to go and to be a part of that gathering around the table. That's where the emphasis is, not doctrinal purity. They seek a casual atmosphere in dress and in conduct. Don't have to get dressed up to go to church when it's in your own house. So they stress that casualness in dress and atmosphere. Meetings are to be interactive, participatory, open, and mutually participatory. There is to be mutual edification in the house church movement. And what that means is that they don't have a preacher. They don't employ a preacher. They don't have a preacher. As one has stated, houses don't have pulpits. If we don't have a pulpit, then we don't need a preacher. Not only do they not want preachers, they don't want elders. They reject the idea of any member of the congregation being in a position of authority over the other members. So there's no preacher and there's no elders, and that's the way they want it to be. And perhaps one of the most appealing characteristics of the house church movement is it's easy on the pocketbook. No weekly contribution. They don't take up a collection from week to week, and there is no ongoing treasury. They only give whenever there is a need that arises. And if you're not paying a preacher, and you're not taking care of a building, you really don't have a lot of needs. And so the house church movement is easy on the pocketbook. And one of the things, one of the appealing features of the house church. Again, not every house church believes in and follows every one of these, but these are the basic tenets, the basic ideas behind the house church movement. Those among non-institutional churches of Christ who advocate the house church movement obviously have been drinking at denominational fountains, but they've not been without help and influence by those associated with churches of Christ. I don't know how many of you are familiar with a man named F. Lagarde Smith. He is a part of the institutional churches. He's a very well-known preacher and professor, writer, and lecturer among non-institutional churches of Christ. A number of years ago, he wrote a book called Radical Restoration. And it has become the blueprint or the handbook for establishing house churches among members of churches of Christ, even non-institutional churches of Christ. In this book, he advocates just what the title says. If we're really going to take this matter of restoring New Testament Christianity seriously, we've got to get rid of these big buildings that we have, and we've got to get rid of the professional clergy that we have, and we've got to get the church back to where it was in the first century, back in the house. And we don't need to worry about having the meeting house or the meeting assembly place separate from the fellowship hall or the kitchen. We don't have to worry about getting the kitchen into the church. We need to worry about getting the church back into the kitchen. And that's the idea that he sets forth in this book. I was told, I don't know if it's still the case or not, but I was told that as recently as a few years ago, this was the top-selling book in the Florida College bookstore among students down there. And so there are a lot of young people that have gone to and gone through Florida College that have been influenced by this mindset or this way of thinking of what the church really is supposed to be. I want to take a look at some concerns that I have about the house church movement. I want to look deeper than just the surface idea that we're wanting to go back, we're wanting to make it more spiritual, we're wanting to meet in smaller groups so we can know each other better. I want to go beyond that. I want to dig deeper than that. And I want to look at some things about this movement that concern me. And not only me, but concern other brethren as well. I know that there are those who are in this assembly this afternoon who have loved ones who have been influenced by the house church movement. And they can tell you even better than I that this is a danger to the Lord's church today. We're going to look at some things that concern me about the house church movement. Number one, the house church, because of its beliefs and because of the way that it is set up, it will attract those who rebel against authority and despise tradition. Remember, one of the basic tenets of the house church is that we're not going to have any elders. We're not going to have anyone who is going to be over anyone else. So that's not the way that God designed the local church. God, in His wisdom, designed the local church to have a plurality of elders who are to exercise authority within the local church. And there's a reason for this. The members of the local church benefit from this oversight. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, Hebrews chapter 13, and at verse 17, the Hebrew writer says, "Obey those who rule over you, and be submissive,
for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. The writer of the book of Hebrews tells the members, the rank and file, obey those who are over you, be submissive to them. And then makes it clear in this verse, he's not talking about the civic authorities. He's not talking about the police or the governors. He's talking about those who watch out for your souls. And those are the elders. And the reason that we are to obey and be submissive to our elders is so that we can benefit from that oversight. Well, the house church would be attractive to those who don't want to obey, who don't want to submit, who don't want to be told, here's what the limitations are. An individual, a brother in Christ, who serves as an elder in another congregation in this area has a sister-in-law who is involved in the house church movement in Nashville, Tennessee. And I was talking with him just about a month ago, and he said that they went and they attended that church one time, and on the drive home, his wife told her sister, never again. She was so upset. And his first-hand experience of attending that congregation, talking with his brother-in-law about that congregation, his conclusion was that the house church exists to satisfy those who despise elders and don't want elders. That was his estimation. And indeed, if you don't have elders, and you're never going to have elders, think of the kind of members that would attract. Think of the kind of people that would be attracted to that idea. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 and 13. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. God gives the local church elders, and God tells the members to obey and to submit and to recognize and honor them and work together with them. The house church says, no, we don't want that and we don't need that. When I've got the Bible telling me one thing and I've got someone telling me something different, who am I to believe? I'm going to follow what the Scriptures say. Not only does it attract those who rebel against authority, but also attracts those who despise tradition. The longer I'm a Christian, and the more places I go, and the more people that I'm exposed to, the more I come into contact with those who just don't like tradition. They don't like the traditional way of doing things. They would rather be out there on the cutting edge. They'd rather be changing things up and mixing things up. Why? The only reason that I hear is because we need to do it differently. We need to make some changes. We need to do things differently. Well, the Scriptures teach us that some things have to change from the old law to the new law, the Scripture also refers to the doctrine of Christ as traditions. A tradition is simply that which has been handed down. Traditions are not in and of themselves wrong. What made the traditions of the Pharisees wrong is that they bound them as God's law, even when they were contradicting God's law itself. And they chose and they preferred their traditions over God's law. The New Testament does not tell us to jump out there on the cutting edge and to make changes just for the sake of change. In his writings, the Apostle Paul encouraged the recipients of his letters to keep the traditions that had been given to them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. He didn't say, take these things I taught you and go ahead and change them around. He said, you keep the traditions that I gave to you. A couple of passages in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2 and verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Paul didn't say, jump on out there and try your own thing and do something different. He said, keep the traditions, hold fast to them. And if anyone didn't, look at chapter 3 and verse 6. And we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourself from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received in us. The Bible tells us to keep that which has been given and to hold to the pattern which has been given for the local church. I hear brethren today claiming that they are making changes just so they can have a more meaningful worship experience. But the reality is that many brethren resent the traditional way of doing things. And rather than taking their place in a sound established church and doing things the way that work and that have been done for years, they'd rather go out and do their own thing and to be in charge and to take part in something that is new and exciting. Another problem that I have and that I see with the house church movement is that those involved in it are purposely isolating themselves from faithful brethren. Follow me on this point. It'd be one thing if young Christians had to form a church on their own and make it work on their own. Let's take, for instance, let's say something happens. For some reason, some of us younger families find ourselves in the middle of Timbuktu, hundreds of miles from any faithful congregation. Let's say my family and the Brennemans and the Reeders and let's say David and John, some of us younger people, for some reason we all get job transfers to nowhere. And we're all there and there isn't a faithful church within a couple hundred miles. Well, guess what? We are the church in that place. And I imagine that as we get started worshiping together, we're going to be meeting in someone's home. And we're all going to be scared to death. And we're just going to do the best that we can do under those circumstances. That's one thing. But imagine if here in Dayton, where there are several good, solid, sound congregations, imagine that my family and the Brennemans and the Reeders and John and David and perhaps some other young people here, we told the elders, you know what? We're going to go out and we're going to start our own congregation. Thanks for everything you've done for us here, but we're going to go and we're going to try it on our own. That's a different matter entirely. And that's exactly what's happening in the house church. In the house church, you've got primarily younger people in their 20s and 30s who are leaving sound congregations, many times being overseen with good elders, and they're going back to their house and they're meeting in their house. And they are isolating themselves from the local church. In a letter that was written by one man who helped to start a house church, he wrote and said, "We have six families, all in their 30s, who are committed to join this work." You know, to get six families of individuals who are in their 30s in a congregation would be an exciting thing. But to start a congregation with six families and the level of spiritual maturity is they're in their 30s? That's something else entirely. Such an action for those individuals to take themselves away from a congregation and from elders and isolate themselves will stunt the spiritual growth of these brethren. The reason is because their spiritual growth will reach a plateau. It's only going to go so far because they lack the maturity to take them any further. God arranged the local church to be made up of different members at different ages and at different levels of spiritual development. Look in Titus chapter 2. The book of Titus is written to a young evangelist and it regards his responsibilities in the local church. Titus chapter 2, verse 1 says, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men," notice here, "the older men," that congregation has older men in it, and they're there for a reason, "that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience, that the older women," they've also got older women in the local church, "that the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women." We've got young women here to love their husbands. We've got young men, and to love their children, we've got children. Look at the ages of the people that make up the congregation here that Titus is working in. You've got older men, you've got older women, you've got younger women, you've got younger men, you've got children. And there's a reason that mix is there. Now, looky here. It says that the older women are to be teachers of good things and that they're to admonish the young women. If the congregation is made up of families in their 30s, which women are the old women? And which ones are the young ones? Who's teaching who? And what's the level of that kind of study? No, the older are to teach the younger. And the younger are to encourage and stir up by their enthusiasm of their youth those who are older. Both each benefits from the other group. That's the way God put the local church together. The house church is taking an entire age group out of the local church and isolating it over here by itself. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6 says that in order for a man to be qualified as an elder, he cannot be a novice. He can't be a beginner. He can't be a new convert. He can't be someone that is young in the faith. But that doesn't matter because they don't have elders in the house church anyways. But you see, if all the individuals in the church are at the same, where's the leadership coming from? There's no one qualified to be in any position of leadership. And what happens to any group of people without leadership? Well, we understand. We know what happens. It doesn't go very far. In house churches, in the house church movement, entire generations have purposely separated themselves from a source of wisdom and experience that God has given the local church for the benefit of the members. And this isolation has made this group vulnerable to error and to apostasy. The house church movement is taking God's pattern and plan for the local church, wadding it up, and throwing it in the trash. Let's look at this matter of mutual edification. Remember, the house church movement rejects having preachers. If you don't have a preacher, some teaching is going to have to be done. It's going to have to be done through the mutual edification model. There are two ways to bring about mutual edification. One is a scriptural way, and the other is not. One would be for the men to take turns filling the pulpit. You all did that about a year ago, didn't you? Without a local evangelist, without a preacher, the men took turns standing up and preaching the Word of God. Another way mutual edification is done is for all the members, including the women, to take turns speaking or testifying in the worship assemblies. I mean, after all, if you're not sitting in pews looking at a pulpit, and if instead you're sitting around a living room or you're sitting around a kitchen table, it's a lot more casual. A lot more casual, a lot more relaxed, and people are going to be a lot more prone to speak and to talk. This second model is that which is advocated by the house church movement. What about this matter of mutual edification? What about this matter of all the members being equals and all of them leading the group in a study or in a discussion, more of a devotional type of study? Well, the Scripture teaches that disciples are to be taught. In the Great Commission, in Matthew chapter 28, at verse 19, Jesus said, "Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Verse 20 says, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. Jesus didn't say, now listen, go and make disciples, give them a Bible, and tell them to just go discover on their own. That's not the Lord's pattern for making disciples and strengthening the disciples. The Lord said, you make disciples and then you teach them. That is, somebody has to be in possession of knowledge, and they have to impart that knowledge onto other believers. Paul said this is exactly what Timothy was supposed to do. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul says, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Notice, individuals have to be taught to teach. And Paul, as he was leaving, Paul says, I have taught you, Timothy. Now, Timothy, you need to teach others so that they can teach others. Look, we've got four generations involved in the teaching process so far. And after Paul wrote this letter, and after Timothy did his work, it continued to go on until this very day. Teachers are to be taught, and they are to teach others to teach. The passage from which our scripture reading came this afternoon is Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and at verse 11 says that God has given the local church apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Now, we don't have apostles and prophets any longer, but we still have evangelists and pastors or elders and teachers. God has given the local church evangelists and elders and teachers for their edification, to build them up. Not in the house church, though. Because in the house church, the advocates of the house church movement have said, thanks but no thanks, God. We don't need evangelists and we don't need elders. The house church is taking God's pattern for the edification of the church and chopping it up and throwing out the parts they don't want. And what's the result? What's the result? What's the spiritual condition of any group of individuals, of any local church, that would take God's pattern, chop it up, and throw it out? Well, look on down in these verses. Go on down to verse 14. God has given the local church evangelists, elders, and teachers, verse 14, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. If you don't have men in the local church who know the Scriptures, who are mature, who are experienced, who know the Scriptures, if you don't have those men and the members aren't being taught and grounded in the faith, guess what? They're open bait for Satan. They are easy prey for Satan. And the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness and the deceitful plotting and the error is going to come in and sweep that entire group away. Right now, today, I know of a house church where the AD 70 doctrine is being taught and advocated. Probably wasn't a very hard thing to do. AD 70 doctrine is a pretty hard thing to get your mind wrapped around. Imagine a bunch of 30-year-olds trying to wrestle with that. I know of a congregation, a house church, where instrumental music is no longer being condemned. It's not being used yet. But the first steps have been taken. They're no longer condemning it. I'll tell you what, if they were still meeting with their mom and dad and with their grandma and grandpa, they'd be hearing it condemned. And their little children would be growing up hearing that it's unscriptural and that it's wrong, instead of being taught by their parents who are involved in a new church that it's okay, it's all right. Because even if that generation never uses it, you know the one coming up behind them is going to. When you do away with the elders and the preachers that God has given the local church, you're making yourself ripe for apostasy. And that's exactly what is happening in the house church movement today. also about the women. We know that assemblies are not to be spontaneous, but they are to be conducted decently and in order, and that women are not allowed to address the assembly under any circumstances. And we read of that in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 27 through 40. That is a passage that addresses the manner in which we are to conduct our assemblies. It's to be done decently and in order, not spontaneously, not casually. And women are not allowed to address the assembly. That's happening in some house churches today among brethren. Women are addressing the assembly. Finally, the last thing I want us to consider this afternoon, and perhaps the most alarming and distressing aspect of the house church movement, is what it does to the Lord's Supper. It seeks to make the Lord's Supper a part of a common meal that is shared by members of the church. Again, let's take a look at F. Lagarde Smith's book, Radical Restoration. He has an entire chapter on the kitchen table, on the Lord's Supper. I think he titles the chapter, In a Worthy Manner. What a title for what he advocates in that chapter. He says, the most universally overlooked feature of the Lord's Supper as practiced in the primitive church is that from all appearance, it was observed in conjunction with a fellowship meal. With that statement alone, I would encourage him to go back and read it again. Because I don't get that idea. I don't get that conclusion that from all appearance, that's the way it was practiced universally in the early church. From its very inception, therefore, the Lord's Supper was an integral part of a real meal. And then he concludes, the Lord's Supper gave meaning to their table fellowship, and their table fellowship gave meaning to the Lord's Supper. These quotes are found on pages 128, 129, and 133 of his book. Whether this is done in every house church or not, this is the belief and practice of many of those who advocate the house church movement. In this movement, the house is not the emphasis. The dining room table is the emphasis of the house church movement. Don't be deceived by that name. The house church movement is not about getting brethren in the house. It's about getting them around the dinner table. The Corinthians were rebuked for doing exactly what Smith advocates in his book. You go to 1 Corinthians at chapter 11, and there, let's read this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting at verse 17. In giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. First of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Notice they were coming together and they were in their mind partaking of the Lord's Supper. But Paul says, no, you're not eating the Lord's Supper. He says, for in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. There's a problem of division in the church in Corinth. Not only were they dividing themselves over who their favorite preacher was, as we read in chapter 1, we have a division here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, earlier in the chapter, between the men and the women. And the women were not wanting to be submissive to the men and fill their role in that culture, that society of wearing the head covering. But here you have a division between the haves and the have-nots. Those who had money, those who could afford to bring food, they brought a feast. And they would sit and they would eat in excess to the point of drunkenness while others were there and they had nothing. And they watched this going on, and this was a practice that was a carryover from paganism. Because this is the way the pagans would worship in their idol temples. And Paul writes this to correct this abuse. He tells them, for in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of the others. One is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the same night in which he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Paul says this memorial, the Lord's Supper, it's not to be a part of a meal. Yes, the Lord instituted it in the Passover. As a matter of fact, Luke's account shows us that the Lord instituted after the supper was over. Paul doesn't say, take this bread and pass the turkey and the dressing. He said, take this bread. Here's what the Lord said. Take this bread. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Do what? Partake of the Passover meal? No. Partake of this bread in remembrance of me. And took the cup which contained the fruit of the vine. Partake of this. What? The Passover meal? No. This element. This cup, the fruit of the vine, in remembrance of me. The Lord's Supper may have been instituted at the close of the Passover meal. But it's evident from every account we have in the New Testament that the Lord's Supper is not a meal. It's a memorial. It is not to be partaken of in connection with a full table meal, as Smith is advocating and others are advocating. It is a memorial, the elements of which were chosen by the Lord from the table. But he says, you partake of this bread in remembrance of me, and the fruit of the vine in remembrance of me. Remember, the Lord's Supper is not a meal. It is a memorial. Sometimes those who advocate the house church movement or are involved in the house church movement will mockingly or degradingly refer to us as pinchers and sippers. We pinch off the bread and we sip the grape juice. And they kind of laugh when they say that. I've got a passage here in which the Lord tells me to take the bread and take the fruit of the vine and do my eating at home. I'll follow the pattern that the Lord has given. This perversion of the Lord's Supper, just to satisfy the stomach and to satisfy our desire for table fellowship, which, by the way, I believe is important. Acts chapter 2 mentions that those early disciples were eating, breaking bread from house to house. And I believe it's important for Christians to spend time together outside of the assemblies and for us to spend time with each other in smaller groups in one another's homes. But I don't believe we need to move the church there. The Bible makes a distinction between our assemblies together in worship and the time that we can spend together socially in one another's homes. And I believe we need to keep that distinction alive and well today. We can meet together for table fellowship, although that may be an inappropriate use or a wrong use of the word fellowship. I believe it's important for us to spend that time together. But that's not the time for us to be observing the Lord's Supper with one another. In the house church model, the people and the potluck are the focus, not God. I believe that's clear to anyone who will take an honest look at the house church movement. The emphasis is upon the kitchen table rather than the Lord's table. Those who would follow it would rather sit in chairs around food than to sit in pews in front of a pulpit. And there's a problem there. There's a problem with that. While there is certainly, and I want to make this statement again as we draw to a close, there is certainly nothing unscriptural about a church meeting in a house. My family and I have been in a worship service in a house before. There's nothing unscriptural about that arrangement. The house church movement is different. We're talking apples and oranges. It is not the same thing. The house church movement has beliefs and has an agenda which are contrary to the doctrine of Christ and to His pattern for the church. House churches among brethren are not an attempt to restore New Testament Christianity, but a clever vehicle by which a new generation of Christians can rebel against authority and make themselves ripe for apostasy. Brethren, this danger is real. It exists. It has affected the lives of people who are here in this very assembly this hour. We need to take it seriously. We need to teach God's pattern for the local church. We need to make sure our young people understand it and appreciate it and are content to follow it. I thank you for your kind attention this afternoon. If you have any questions about anything, I'll be glad to try to help. I would encourage you to give this matter some serious thought and consideration. I realize that a sermon of this nature is not intended primarily to elicit a response to the gospel, but we extend an invitation every time that we are assembled together. Perhaps there is someone here this afternoon who's ready to put on the Lord in baptism, ready to become a child of God, ready to become a part of His church and to become a part of the local church. If we can help you to become a Christian, or we can help you to make your life right with God, or to make things right with the brethren here, we'd be glad to do so. Let your desire be made known by coming forward as together we stand and sing this song.